a couple of themes in that hymn that stuck out to me tonight, that our heart is leaning on the Word, the written Word of God. We've been looking at, in our adult Bible study class, the topic of the Reformation and how the Scriptures became prominent. And when those men began to study the Scriptures, the written Word of God, that's when things changed. Their lives were changed. And that's what really brought about the Reformation. And I appreciate the message of that, and that we've sung, I need no other argument, no other plea. It's enough that Jesus died for us. Solus Christus, Christ alone. He is our sufficient Savior. Good text there. Laura, it's our privilege tonight to have Dr. Steve Pettit preach God's Word this evening. Dr. Pettit has been in the preaching ministry of the Word for several decades, and he has served in multiple capacities, both in pastoral roles, camp director, staff evangelist, and for many years was in full-time traveling evangelism. Since 2014, Dr. Pettit has served as the president of Bob Jones University. I've had the opportunity to hear Dr. Pettit preach on many occasions, both in person as well as online, and I appreciate his zeal for the Word of God and his desire to make the Scriptures understandable and applicable to the Christian's life. Serving at BJU, he has directed the preaching ministry in the chapel services, giving themes and direction of topics, which has been a very helpful thing. We were talking, in fact, just before the service tonight, of the preaching aspect of the university and how strong the preaching of the Word is. And I appreciate that very much. Dr. Pettit and his wife, Terry, glad to have her with us tonight as well, have four children and one grandchild. Is that
two?
In addition, very good.
Three on the way.
Three more on the way?
A third
on the way, okay. Very good. Someone's having triplets, yes. But it's good to have him with us tonight. I appreciate his emphasis on the preaching of the Word and look forward to it this evening. I was noticing it's good to have Pastor Dr. N. Dean back with us, president of IBCS in Arizona. And I noticed that during choir rehearsal, they were having a presidential summit. And probably, who knows, working out all the issues of life, whatever. But I'm in the presence of dignitaries tonight. And we're glad to have them both with us and glad to have Dr. Pettit preach the Word. You come and share what God laid on your heart.
Thank you so much, Pastor Joe. What a blessing to be here tonight. First time in Dover, New Hampshire. I've driven through it but never stopped. And so what a blessing to be here tonight. Sweetheart, would you stand? This is my lovely wife, Terry. And we are celebrating next week, well, I guess probably 10 days from now. We are celebrating 10 days from now. Yesterday, we celebrated our 37th wedding anniversary. And so it worked out special for us to be here. I was preaching last week in a camp and in Pennsylvania. And then we flew up Friday to Bangor and had a meeting there. And then Saturday, we spent the day and we went to for our first time, we went to Bahaba, and we found a lobster and had a wonderful time. Never been there before, and it was a delightful time. Then this morning, we were in Bucksport, Maine, at the Bucksport Bible Church, and your pastor sends greetings to your pastor, and a wonderful day of fellowship there, and then we are heading back to Greenville tonight. And then little did I know that you're going to have your esteemed church founder, Dr. Reimers, here today. And they came back tonight. And he reminded me that the last time he heard me preach was in a pizza parlor in Rome. Were we in Rome or Naples? We were in Naples, Italy together. We went to Greece and Italy together. And so hopefully this will be better than the pizza sermon. And then your pastor told me that the endings were here. And so, yes, we were having a presidential summit, and we were just crying on each other's shoulders. So that's what we did most of that time. And it just is a blessing to be here this evening and to be in a place where the gospel is being preached and the Word of God is going forth and people are hearing about Christ and who is the breath of life and our Savior. And so thank you so much for the privilege to be here. And then I'd like to thank those of you that have entrusted your children, the most precious possession God has ever given to you, to an education at Bob Jones University. Whenever we have families visit, I rarely look at the young person a great deal. I know what young people are like. I've lived with them for 30 years. I look at the face of these parents. I look into their eyes. And what I see is the same thing that were in the eyes of my wife and I when we sent our children off to college, thinking that we have raised them all these years to live for the Lord, and we know that college is going to have a dramatic impact in their life. And we want to do what we can to, in a way, help you and what has been your burden. I made a decision years ago that if you encourage or help my children along the way in the pathway that we have tried to lead them, you will always be my friend. Always. And so we are so thankful for that ministry. Bob Jones University, if you're not familiar with it, is in Greenville, South Carolina. It was founded in 1927. It was started by an evangelist named Bob Jones Sr. When he started the school, he had two reasons behind it. Number one was a personal reason, and that is he had a son. His name was Bob also. And he wanted him to be able to have a liberal arts education with a biblical worldview that had a strong emphasis on character development. The second reason the school was started was in the day and age and he was living in, he was an evangelist, a traveling preacher. He was out and about across the country. He knew God's people. He probably knew the most influential preachers of his day. And so he had the heartbeat of what was going on. And he was very concerned about the negative influence of the secular and the liberal education in the United States of America in the 1920s. And so when Bob Jones University was founded, it was founded specifically based on those two reasons. One is that there are Christian parents who want their young people to have a quality education that has a thoroughly biblical worldview that emphasizes the development of Christian character in their life. And the second reason is that as parents, we are concerned about the negative influence of secular and liberal culture on the minds of our young people, and we want them to grow up with the right biblical worldview and commitment to Christ, because there are three key moral decision-making times in the life of a young person. Between 6 and 14 months, that's when they learn that wonderful two-letter word we know as what? No. Then the ages of 10 to 12 are right at the early junior high age where they're making decisions about the kind of friends they're going to have. And then the third time is their first year out of high school, 18 years old, where they're establishing their worldview. What do they really believe? No longer mom and dad's faith, but now it's their faith. What are they committed to? What direction are they going to go in life? And that is why Christian higher ed is so important today. Because many of our young people who are graduating from high school are not settled on where they're going in life or what they're going to do in their life. And many times they are eaten up and devoured in the secular world that they go into. Or, if I could even say it this way, maybe of course they're still believers, but as far as the strengthening of their faith, the growth of their faith, we could put it this way, they may be surviving, but that doesn't necessarily mean they're thriving. So that's what we're still doing. That is our heartbeat. That is our vision. So please pray for us as we seek to fulfill God's will today in the world we're living in before He comes back again. I'm going to invite your attention tonight to the most popular book in the Bible. It is the book that God's people turn to in times of sorrow and suffering and hardship, and times of disappointment, and times of rejoicing and encouragement. And you probably know which book in the Bible that is, and that's the book of Psalms. Psalm 126 tonight. Excuse me, Psalm 125 tonight we're going to look at. The book of Psalms was the Jewish songbook. As we turn to the Majesty hymnal that you have here that you use in your church, when the Jews would sing, they would turn to the Psalms. There are 150 of them. And they were sung. And they were intended to give us an encounter with God. Reading the book of Psalms is like putting a spiritual IV in your spiritual bloodline. It is giving you direct access into the person and the nature and the character of God. One third of the Psalms are Psalms of lament. That means life is hard. I'm not doing real well, but God, we need you and you're still good. And so reading the book of Psalms is not an intellectual experience. It's an emotional experience. It's a spiritual experience. It's what you do when you pray and you pour your heart out to God, and oftentimes you cry and you sometimes rejoice and sometimes your heart's lifted up. And so tonight I would like us to take one of these Psalms this evening, Psalm 125, and I'd like to speak on the theme of this Psalm, which is entitled The Unshakable Foundation. We're reading tonight beginning in verse 1. They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about His people from henceforth, even forever. For the rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous, lest the righteous put forth his hands unto iniquity. Do good, O Lord, unto those that be good, and to them that are upright in their hearts. As for such as turn aside into their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them forth with the workers of iniquity. But peace shall be upon Israel. May God add His blessing to the reading of His word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You tonight for that which You have given to us in inspiration and You have kept for us by preservation. We thank You that we have Your word, and we thank You that You speak today. Oh God, bless Your word. We know that Your word is Your voice. It is Your mind. It is Your heart. And I pray tonight, Lord, that You will speak to us through Your word. Forgive us, Lord, of our sins. Cleanse us through Your precious blood. Lord, fill us tonight with Your spirit and illuminate our minds and empower us by Your grace. May Your word be strong in our hearts, and may our faith be built up tonight in the foundation that You have established that shall not be moved. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. My family and I, as your pastor mentioned, were involved in the ministry of evangelism. For 29 years, I traveled as a full-time evangelist, and my wife and family traveled with me. And during that time, we were able to live in what is known as a recreational vehicle. Now, some people have a tendency to call them campers as if we were camping, but we really were not camping. Camping to me is Hampton Inn, if you really want to know the truth. And so these trailers were designed to be able to live in, and we lived in them for 29 years. They hooked up to the back of our pickup truck, and we took off and traveled across the country. And in these trailers, they have pretty much everything that you need to make life work. And, of course, two of those things are a washing machine and a dryer. Now, the only problem with the washing machine and dryer is it's about half. Is that correct? Maybe a third. More like about a third of what a normal washing machine is like. So when you have four children plus mom and dad, then the washing machine is running all the time just to get through all the laundry you have to have. Well, when these trailers have the washing machine going and the dryer going, it shakes the trailer. And if you've never experienced it, it feels like an earthquake when going up. And we get used to it. You know, we can sleep with the trailer rattling back and forth if that need be. And oftentimes we would invite the pastor and his family to come over to our trailer. Brother Ken, did you ever come over to my trailer? I think we had your family over back when your children were very small, as I recall. And they would come in, and usually before they would get to the trailer, Terry's running around and getting things set up. We always had food and a fun time together. And then at the same time, she put in a load of wash. Well, about halfway through the conversation with the pastor, the trailer goes through the spin cycle, and the trailer's shaking like this. And you could see the look on the pastor's face and his wife's face as they sort of hold on to the trailer as if, are we in an earthquake? And of course, the answer was coming back to them and to let them know that it was just the washing machine and they were quite secure. Well, in the life of every believer, we will go through times or cycles where things will feel like we're being shaken up. And that's why Psalm 125 was written. It was written for times like that. Now, a little background as we look into the Psalm tonight, as we consider that God is our foundation in these shaky times. And if you'll notice in your Psalm, Psalm 125, and underneath it, it has a superscription or a title to the Psalm. And yours probably reads something like this: a song of what? Degrees. Or if you have a different version other than the King James Version, it may be a song or a psalm of ascent or ascents. And if you'll notice Psalm 124, it has the same title, does it not? In Psalm 126. And if you'll look carefully in your Bible, you'll see that all the psalms surrounding these psalms are the same title, a song of degrees. They begin with Psalm 120 and they end with Psalm 134. 15 songs of degrees or psalms of ascents. Now, why were they given this title? Well, they were songs that were designed to be sung by Jewish pilgrims as they were making their annual trip up to the city of Jerusalem for their annual festivals. Those took place at three times of the year: March, late May, early summer, and then latter part of the fall, September, October. Those feasts were known as Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Or if you're in Hebrew, Pesach, Shavuot, and Sukkot. Those are still the three annual vacation times of the Jewish people, like we have 4th of July, Thanksgiving, and Christmas. Now, why do they go up to the city of Jerusalem? Because they were commanded by God in the Old Testament law to go. And they were religious festivals. They were times of celebration. They were times of spiritual refreshing and spiritual renewing in the Lord. And as they made their way up to the city, of Jerusalem, and when I say up to the city of Jerusalem, it's hard to explain it unless you've been there. For example, Jesus lived up in Nazareth. It was about an 85-mile walk for him to get to Jerusalem. He would go normally down what we know as the Jordan River. They call it the Rift Valley, and they'd come down to the city of Jericho, which is 700 feet below sea level, and the city of Jerusalem is approximately 2,400 feet above sea level, and the walk is a 15-mile walk through the desert straight up. When they would travel in these large caravans, of course, like any time of traveling, it can be boring. So what do we do today when we have long trips? We listen to the CD, we listen to the radio, maybe you have a DVD player in your car or something like that, so the children don't keep asking, when are we going to get there? So what do they do in Bible days? Well, they traveled in large groups, caravans, to protect one another. And they would sing. And what would they sing? They would sing these psalms. God provided these songs for His people. So what's the point, or why were they singing these songs? Well, obviously, it was more than for the purpose of overcoming the boredom of the journey. But it was to teach them lessons. And specifically, to teach them lessons that come through life's journey. Because that journey to Jerusalem was also a picture of life. And what life is like, because life is a journey. Would you agree with me? And you learn lessons through life's journeys. And what is the spiritual lesson that these spiritual pilgrims learned as they made their way up to the city of Jerusalem? Well, that's what Psalm 125 is all about. And this psalm was written to give us a very important lesson. So what is that? Well, two things I'd like us to see tonight. First of all, what is the setting of the psalm? Or in the psalm, what is the psalm bringing out that the pilgrims would be experiencing? And then secondly, what then is the lesson that we learn, especially about the nature and the character of God as they go through this journey or experience? So what is the setting of the psalm? Remember this, all the writers of the psalms wrote it based on something that was going on. And we don't know exactly who the writer is of this psalm. There is no name given. For example, if you look at Psalm 124, we know it was written by David. Why it says the Song of Degrees of David. David wrote the psalm. But this psalm we're not so sure about. But what it appears like in the psalm is that the nation of Israel is experiencing enemy occupation. Now, you know the history of the Jewish people. That the first king of Israel was a fellow named who? His name was Saul. And Saul was replaced by King David. We know David lived about 1000 BC and his lineage led into the land of Israel until 586 BC when the Jewish people, because of their sin and disobedience, were conquered by the Babylonians. And the Jewish people lived under enemy occupation all the way through to the time of Christ. And if it wasn't the Babylonians, it was the Medes and the Persians. If it wasn't the Medes and the Persians, it would have been the Greeks. If it wasn't the Greeks, it would have been the Romans. And in the time of Jesus, Rome ruled Israel until they destroyed the temple in 70 AD. So the Jewish people lived over 600 years under enemy occupation longer than they lived under their own kings. And so a lot of the Word of God was written during that time. So the idea was that this psalm was written during perhaps the time of Ezra or Nehemiah. And what is the reasoning behind that? It is verse 3. For verse 3 says this, "For the rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous, lest the righteous put forth their hands unto iniquity." That phrase, for the rod or the rule of the wicked, is the basis of the interpretation that the enemies were ruling the land. They shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous. What is the lot of the righteous? It's the land that God gave to His people. And so, it appears like that these people that are singing this song, as they go up to the city of Jerusalem to celebrate these festivals, were doing it during a time, potentially, that the enemy were ruling the land. And why is it important to understand this from a Jewish perspective about enemy occupation? Because to a Jew, for the enemy to occupy the land, it was a spiritual disaster. Because the land was allotted to the Jewish people as a gift. And if a kingdom of evil conquers the land, then what does it mean? It means that the Jewish people were living in disobedience to God, because God in the law promised to protect His people if they would obey Him. The Old Testament teaches us very simply, obedience brings blessing and disobedience brings conflict. And so when the Jewish people were conquered by the enemy, it meant that they came under their rulership or their scepter. And so when we read in verse 3, for the rod of the wicked, it literally means for the rule of the wicked. The scepter of wickedness would come into the land and dominate the nation. And these wicked rulers would be there and they would threaten the people of God. And how would they threaten them? Go back and look at verse 3 and look at the last phrase. Lest the righteous put forth their hands unto iniquity. Here was the fear of God's people, and that is when the wicked rule the people, the people, that is the Jewish people, would then begin to adopt the ways of the pagans. I mean, think about it. If Rome is ruling the land, and they come in with their whole philosophy of life and their paganism and their idol worship. And by the way, if you've ever been overseas to Israel, you know that in the land of Israel, the pagans built their theaters and they built their baths, they built their temples. Question, do you think that that might influence the godly Jews? Of course. And the fear, or the concern, you could say, of the people of God would be the negative influence of the ungodly pagans on the lives of those who are godly. The threat to godliness is always ungodliness. So Psalm 125 was called a psalm of lament. It was a national lament. It was an expression of disappointment and regret and sorrow that there was a threat that was coming upon them. One writer said the psalmist's complaint is against the situation that, unless checked, could lead to what we call moral nihilism. That is a rejection of religious and moral principles, that the people would turn their back on the law and the Lord. Now let me just stop here and ask you a question. Do you think we might have that threat today in America? As a parent growing up, are you not, or were you not, concerned about the influence of the world on your own children? And whether or not they would grow up and love Christ and serve Christ and follow Christ, or would they turn their back on Him because of the influence of the world? That's the lesson. This is what's going on in the minds of the people. And so this was a psalm of lament, but that's not all. And that is, it was also a psalm, or a prayer, you could even say, of confidence. Because when you read the psalm, it does not have a negative tone to it. In other words, when things don't look good, it's easy for God's people to be pessimistic. But in this psalm, the tone is actually quite positive. For it reveals a society of spiritual leaders that have lifted the hearts of the people to God. So the writer of this psalm is writing to people who are making their way up to the city of Zion. They are surrounded by the pagans. They know the negative influence. And yet, what is this psalm written to do? It written for? It is written to teach these people that God is your unshakable foundation. That in God you can overcome what negative influence that comes upon you. And so that leads me to that, the lesson. And the lesson here is this, that the most stabilizing force that we have in our life is our simple faith in God. And that God is like an immovable mountain of stability. And God is our unshakable foundation. And He reveals to us in this psalm four distinct elements of God as our unshakable foundation. And notice the first one is found in verse 1, where He shows that God is our stability. They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. What was Mount Zion? It was the mountain on which the city of Jerusalem was built. It's an immovable mountain. You know why it's immovable? It's still there. If you go to the city of Jerusalem, it's very clear. It has not moved. What is God saying to His people? God is saying that I am under you to support you. I am your firm foundation. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your rest in His excellent word. When you are standing on the solid rock, my friend, it means that you are rock solid. Peter learned this. Peter was by nature an insecure man. You say, how do you know? Because he was always running his mouth. When people are running their mouth, it means they're insecure. And Peter was told by the Lord that he would be, he said, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now, theologians have argued, what is this rock? Is the rock Peter? Is the rock the church? What is the rock? And in one way, if you study it real carefully, it's kind of the all of the above. But we're pretty confident of what Peter thought was a rock. Because in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, he says these words, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him," that's Jesus, "shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same has been made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense." Peter laid it out very clear that the rock was Jesus himself. Jesus is our rock. And when we stand on Jesus, then that therein lies our stability. "They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever." Why? Because we are standing on an unshakable foundation. But not only is God our stability, but notice verse 2, God is our security. Notice he says, "As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth even forever." God surrounded his people. Now, if you were to go to the city of Jerusalem and you would stand in the old city, particularly on what is known as the city of David today, you would notice something. And that is, the city of Jerusalem was definitely built on a mountain, and especially in biblical times, not so much today because a lot of the valleys have been filled in, but in biblical times it would have been sharp cliffs going straight down into the valley. So it's very, very dangerous. But what you notice is that the city of Jerusalem is surrounded by mountains. And these mountains are actually higher than the city of Jerusalem. It's almost like a cup or a saucer, or maybe a cup, and at the bottom of the cup is the city of Jerusalem, and the other mountains are like the top of the cup surrounding it. Now, if you were an officer in the army, let's see how good a soldier you would be. Do you want to try to get the highest point against your enemy or the lowest point? You always want the highest point. The highest point is the position of most security. And yet, when the Lord had his people build his city, the city of Jerusalem, he actually had them build it in a place of great vulnerability. A place that always felt a little insecure. I don't know how long you've been a Christian, but at least in my Christian experience, I find that the Lord does not allow me to get away from feeling insecure. Vulnerable. Not always stable. I love it when things are stable. But I haven't found it all the time. I find myself not in a position of instability with the Lord. I find myself in a position of vulnerability in life. And that I need the Lord, and God is going to put me in a place where I have to learn to trust Him. Do you remember when Elisha was in the city of Dothan, and the king of Syria named Ben-Hadad marched his army to the city and surrounded it at night? And the next morning, Elisha's servant goes out to draw water, and he goes outside the gates. And he looks up in the hills surrounding him, and he saw the Syrian soldiers, and he got terrified. And what did he do? He ran back in and he said to Elisha, "Oh my Lord, what shall we do?" And the prophet replied, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." And what did God do? He opened the eyes of the servant, and he saw the real world. Because he saw the Syrian soldiers, but above them and over them, the scripture tells us that the hills were full of horses and chariots of fire. For the angels had encamped around about those that fear him. We are always secure in the Lord. God is our refuge and strength. He is a very present help in trouble. Therefore, will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. You see, stability is not found in the location. Stability is found in the Lord. Security is clear. The rule of the wicked shall not prevail. In raising our children, we did everything we could that I knew to protect them. In my family, we have two preachers. I'm the public preacher. My wife is the private preacher. And my wife preaches the same sermons over and over and over. My kids have heard them a million times. They can actually repeat them back to her. And we did everything we could. We were careful. We were cautious. We were careful about what we let them watch, what we let them listen to. We were careful about their education. They got a good education. But you know what? God still got to work in your children's heart. Because at best, the best parents know that if God does not work in their life, they can easily turn away. The best parent had a son that turned away. His name was Adam. And so the same thing is true with all of us. Our stability is the Lord. It is me going out on the back porch at my home and lifting my hands to God and begging God to work. And begging God to move and begging God to change. Because the Lord is our stability and the Lord is our security. But notice something else about the nature of God as our unshakable foundation. For not only is God our stability and security, but we find in verse 4 that He is our sufficiency. Notice the phrase, "Do good, O Lord, unto those that be good and to them that are upright in their hearts. As for such as turn aside unto their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them forth with the workers of iniquity." Of course, here this is a follow-up to verse 3 that speaks about the negative influence of the pagan and the wicked. And the challenge here, of course, is for God's people simply to do good, to do right. And of course, to do good to a Jew was to obey the law, was to keep Torah, the first 5 books of the Bible. And this is a prayer. He said, "God, do good unto those that be good." That is, God, we're trusting You. We're obeying You. God, You have to work. And I believe that in a confusing age, the greatest security of the believer is to simply obey God. Do good. God, we're going to trust You. In our situation at Bob Jones University, we're not any different than any other school. We have no idea what the future holds in relationship to our own federal government. Some of the difficulties that we're facing, articles I read on a regular, consistent basis from Christianity in the United States of America, from those that are Bible believers, are speaking of the realities of what will come down the pike and where Christians will be pressured to make compromises of their faith and their university and to give up their beliefs in the Scripture. And we're not talking about little things. We're just talking about basic things, the big things, the main things. And whenever believers are threatened and whenever believers are under this kind of pressure, what's the answer? The answer is obey God. God's got to work. God's got to move in our behalf. Do good, O Lord, unto those that be good and to them that are upright in their hearts. God, we are trusting You. Lord, You must move in our behalf. Lord, we've done what we know to do. We're trusting You. That, by the way, is your sufficiency. Because obedience to God is sufficient. God has to work in our behalf. God is our sufficiency. And then finally, notice the last phrase of verse 5. He says, "But peace shall be upon Israel." God is our unshakable foundation. And in these elements, God is our serenity. Peace. Shalom. I used to ask my dad, I said, "Dad, what do you want for Christmas?" He'd say, "Just a little peace and tranquility, son." I didn't know what that meant. I do now. Wow. Don't give me anything. Just give me a little shalom. I'm all good. We're to trust God in uncertain times, and God alone can bring you peace. Let me ask you a question tonight. What difficulties are you currently facing? What disturbing circumstances are threatening your peace? What demanding challenge do you have? What threatening problem? And what imminent crisis are you in where you need God's help? Well, be assured, my friend, that God is infinitely greater than your situation and circumstance and challenge. And God alone is the one that can give you serenity, shalom, wholeness, and blessing of heart. Thomas Cahill authored a national bestseller entitled, How the Irish Saved Civilization. I thought that was an interesting book. I read it because I didn't know the Irish saved anything. He wrote about a man named Patrick. He was a young Roman who brought Christianity to Ireland. Patrick had been captured in England by Irish pirates when he was only 16 years old. They put him to work as a slave for an Irish chieftain, and 6 years later, he escaped. He went back to his family, but then later he was called by God to return to Ireland as a missionary. And in those days, he faced an insurmountable task. Why? Because behind him lay the collapsing ruins of Roman civilization. In front of him stood the fierce and wild natives of Ireland. He had no outward security, but he persevered in his calling, dying at last at the age of 76 years old. And in his 30 years of ministry, Patrick changed Ireland so thoroughly that, as Thomas Cahill reports in his study, as the Roman lands went from peace to chaos, the land of Ireland was rushing even more rapidly from chaos to peace. Instead of viewing the collapse of his culture as a tragedy, Patrick seized it as an opportunity to propagate Christ's gospel. And where did he get that kind of strength? That kind of stability? And I believe he gives the answer in a surviving prayer, his prayer, known as St. Patrick's Breastplate. And I close tonight with his prayer. I arise today, though through God's strength to pilot me, God's might to uphold me, God's wisdom to guide me, God's eye to look before me, God's ear to hear me, God's word to speak for me, God's hand to guard me, God's way to lie before me, God's shield to protect me, God's host to save me from snares of devils, from temptations of vices, and from everyone who shall wish me ill. Christ to shield me today against poison, against burning, against drowning, against wounding, so that they may come to be abundance, so that there may come to be abundance of reward. Christ with me. Christ before me. Christ behind me. Christ in me. Christ beneath me. Christ above me. Christ on my right. Christ on my left. Christ when I lie down. Christ when I sit down. Christ when I arise. I arise today through the mighty strength of Jesus Christ. It is the Lord who is our security. And in the same as these Jewish people were making their way up to the city of Jerusalem in their shaking times, they learned through that journey, through life's journey, through these shake-up times, that God truly is our unshakable foundation. So where do you find yourself tonight? In one of those times? then I would encourage you to take Psalm 125 and turn it into a heart song, a heart prayer to God as your unshakable foundation. May we pray. Father, thank you tonight for your word that you give us. We thank you that it is salve for the soul.